Hey everyone, welcome again to EAG Church, our online service. We're so glad that you're tuning in today. The 60s was a crazy time. People questioned the old institution as experimented with radical new ideas. The nation was at war and people were divided over it. Many felt it was right to use violence to promote peace and freedom, but a subversive countercultural movement strongly believed that the peace and freedom were not just goals to be pursued, but a way of life to be lived. This movement rebelled against the capitalist ideas of the day, rejected materialism that had ensnared so many people, and chose a life of radical simplicity, sharing everything they own with each other as needed. They created a community that thumbed its nose at society's most cherished institutions, including religion. Members of this community considered themselves very spiritual, but they refused to follow the rules of organized religion. In their view, established religious authorities have promoted ideas that enrich themselves, but have failed to help others. They believe that love is all you need, and so they live like they believed. They embraced this because of a man who taught it to them. His name was Jesus of Nazareth, who had died and rose again just three decades earlier. Perhaps you thought I was talking about the 1960s, but I was really describing the original 60s and the AD 60s. And the movement and community I was referring to was called The Way, later to become what we refer to as Christianity. The war of the 60s was between Israel and Rome, and in AD 70, Rome completely destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. Decades earlier, Jesus had prepared them for such a time as this, so that they would shun war and learn how to love their enemies and pray for those who persecuted them. I found this little intro by one of the editors of the Jesus Center Bible in their introduction to the book of Romans, which I'm reading now after we just went through the book of Acts. Today, I want to begin a series of messages focusing on our 2023 vision and mission called Reimagine, so that my house may be full, Jesus said. Reimagine a church after God's own heart. Imagine followers of Christ being everything God wants them to be, doing everything God wants them to do, living a life of such passion, of power and purpose that the people that they meet, he or she meets, wherever they live, wherever they work, wherever they are eternally impacted. And I'm convinced that such a church is made up of Christ followers who do three things. And these three things are the main points of our next series of messages on our vision. They need to embrace the great commandments, loving God and loving others. They need to engage in the Great Commission by sharing the good news and serving other people. And they need to employ the power of the Holy Spirit in their everyday life. Reimagine the impact a church like that could have. Imagine the lives that could be positively, permanently, and powerfully changed for all eternity. And I know this can happen because that early church, out of the original 60s, the Bible says they live like this and they turn the world upside down. It all goes back. It begins with a question that Jesus was asked one day by a lawyer in Mark chapter 12. Beginning with verse 28, the story goes like this. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, Jesus answered, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There are no commandments greater than these. The lawyer confronting Jesus was described here as a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. Pharisees were considered the religious experts of their day. He was a student of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. And just so you know, through the years, these rabbis had gone through all these books, first five books of the law, and they had come up with 613 different commandments. 248 of them were positive, do this and do that. 365 were negative, don't do this, don't do that. And with all these rules and regulations, you can imagine that this Pharisee, this lawyer, was asking a good question. Jesus basically said to these Pharisees who are legalistic, it doesn't matter how many I's you dot or T's you cross, if you fail to love God with everything you've got, if you fail to put God first in your life, then all the rest of this doesn't really matter. Martin Luther, was a devout monk. He was awakened by the bell at 2 o'clock each morning and began the first of 7 prayer cycles. His confessions lasted up to 6 hours, and he would often fast for 3 days without so much as a crumb of bread. Luther said of himself, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." And I love that word, monkery. The same thing that the Pharisees and the lawyers and the teachers of the law would say, that they have done everything they could so well that if that was able to get them to heaven, that would get them there. But today I want to begin our vision sermon series by talking about the first and greatest commandment. So let's pray. Father, as we come to you this glorious day, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it gives us hope and it gives us truth. And Lord, it helps us to be prepared to live a life that is pleasing to you. And Lord, I pray that the life of your spirit will go forth into our hearts and minds today, for it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. In each of the synoptic gospels, which is Matthew 22, 37, Mark 12, 30, which I just read, and Luke 10, 27, Jesus gives the answer to this question: love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. It's called the Great Commandment. And so Jesus used all of these four dimensions of love and how we love him, because we just can't love God any old way. Loving God requires our whole being to be engaged. It's not enough just to love God with just your heart or just your soul or just your mind or just, it's got to be all of us. And so let's break this down. Let's talk about this. Let's see if there can't be some inspiration for us to love God this way if we're not doing it already. So how do we look at, how to love God in these four ways? Number one, loving God with all your heart. We have lots of sayings about our heart. Her heart wasn't in it. Maybe she was in a play or was working. Or he did that job half-hearted. He didn't put everything into it. I know this by heart. We say things that we know by heart. I love you with all my heart. So on and on, there's little phrases that include our heart. And amazingly, in recent years, people can get a heart transplant. It's a marvel of modern medicine. I heard about a mechanic and a doctor having a conversation. The mechanic said, "You fix or replace a heart in a person. It's like how I repair or replace motors in a car. But you make 10 times what I make." And the doctor said, "Well, try doing your job with the motor running. It won't work that way." But the heart is more than just a physical pump that circulates 5,000 quarts of blood through 60,000 miles of blood vessels every day. The heart secretes its own brain-like hormones and has cellular memory. So a heart transplant isn't just physical, it's metaphysical. There's many times where the environment or the weather is a certain way, and it brings back a memory that is embedded on my heart, a memory that includes what the weather was like on that day, what the environment was, and the people that are around. We all have those memories that just are embedded, not just in our mind and our memory, but they're on our heart. And so I think you know what I'm talking about. Research is backed up by numerous medical studies that transplant recipients don't just receive that pump, don't just receive that heart that gets that blood flowing and keeps their body alive. Along with the new heart, they receive whole new sensory responses, cravings, and habits. Now, I've studied this a lot because I've been fascinated with this. And there are so many stories, like an older man that got a young person's heart. And this guy used to like classical music and things like that. And all of a sudden, with his new heart, he loves rock and roll music. And he's got a hunger for different things. One story that stuck out to me was this young lady that received the heart of another young lady who had been raped and murdered. And after she got this heart, it wasn't long before she was having nightmares about being raped and murdered. And her nightmare was so vivid that she could describe who the attacker was. And they would find a person that fit that description in the local area and were able to convict him on other evidence of doing that crime to that other woman. So what I'm saying here is when we receive this heart, we're receiving, not just that pump to put blood through us, but all kinds of new cravings and habits and thoughts and memories, cellular memories. Ezekiel 11:19 says, "I will give them," this is God speaking through the prophet, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh." So when you give your life to Christ, he gives his heart to you. You get a new heart. You will feel differently. But why? Because you'll feel what Christ feels. And chief among those sanctioned emotions are passion and compassion. Loving God with all of our heart requires passion. I love the paraphrase of Mark 12:30 in the Message translation. It says, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your passion and prayer and intelligence and energy. And that word passion in the Greek is the word heart. God is saying, I want you to put some muscle into it, put some energy, put some emotion in your relationship with me. Don't be half-hearted. You know, Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, you've got to live passionately. You've got to give it maximum effort, enthusiasm, and zest. God wants us to be on the top of our game when we love him. It also, loving God also requires compassion. Because as we grow in our love relationship with God, we begin to feel what he feels. And Jesus one time was overlooking the city of Jerusalem before he came in, and he saw a sheep without a shepherd, of which he declared himself to be the good shepherd, but people didn't accept it. It means having compassion that we see the needs in other people and we sympathize with them, we empathize with them. And don't underestimate the significance of even one act of compassion done in the name of Jesus. In fact, Jesus said even just a cup of water in his name reflects on him. So what does it mean to love God with all of our hearts? It means our heart breaks for the things that break the heart of God. It means that we've identified the God-ordained passion that makes us glad or sad or mad. It means that inaction is not an option, because the compassion of Christ is a driving motivation in our life. Jesus also said, by the way, that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. So, in other words, Jesus is saying there's this indivisible link between heart and money. And here's what it comes down to. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. And I think the more we love, the more we give. We give of ourselves, we give of our time, our resources, our life, whatever. So don't let what you cannot do keep from doing what you can do, okay? Did you ever hear the story about John Blanchard and Hollis Maynell? John was preparing to go overseas for World War II, and he found a book in the library down in Opa-locka, Florida. And this book fascinated him because the person who had donated to the library had written comments in the margin, and he found that he was just, you know, right in line with those same comments, and he found a kinship of soul with the person that wrote them, and he saw the name of the person who donated the book, and somehow he discovered where Hollis Maynell lived, and he wrote her a letter. And they became friends in the mail, and as he was overseas, they corresponded with one another the whole time he was over there. And he wrote her one time and said, listen, could you send me a picture? And she wrote back and said, well, if you really care about me, it won't matter what I look like. So he never got a picture. The day came when he was transferred back to the United States, and they wrote and determined how they would meet up and finally meet one another in person. And so she said, I'll be wearing a rose and you be carrying my book. We'll meet at 12 noon in Grand Central Station in New York City. So he got there and he saw this lady, you know, not quite what he expected, wearing the rose. And as he walked toward her, a beautiful blonde brushed his soldier, bumped into him and said, soldier, you going my way? And as he looked at this beautiful woman, everything inside him said, go with her and forget about the lady with the rose. But then he remembered all those letters and said to himself, this won't be the love I was hoping for. And he kept walking on over to the lady he believed to be Hollis Maynell. And she said, Miss Maynell, I'm John Blanchard. May I please take you to lunch? And then the lady looked at him and said, sir, I don't know what this is all about, but the lady that just walked by you gave me this rose and asked me to wear it. And she said that if you were to ask, I should tell you to join her across the street for lunch. Well, what was she looking for? She was looking for a man of integrity, a man whose motivation was pure, whose love was not superficial. She knew she was attractive, but she knew that physical attraction has its limitations. And she wanted to see what kind of man he was. See, the love of the Father was Jesus' disposition. What's your disposition? What's your main, you know, place in life? Someone asked my wife, do you ever wake up grumpy? She said, no, I let him sleep. No, Nancy never, she would never say that. But what's your disposition? Your disposition is the source of your motivation. Whatever your key motivation is, that will be your outward disposition. It's what comes out of you naturally because it's what you value most. It's who you are. I wonder, this, as God looks at our hearts, is he pleased with what he sees? Scripture tells us sanctify Christ the Lord in our hearts. Okay? Love God with all your heart. Secondly, love God with all your soul. The Bible says that God breathed the breath of life into man's nostrils so that the Spirit of God moved into it and man became a living soul with a distinct personality. The body of man is world conscious. It's through that we relate to each other. The spirit of man is God conscious. It's through that that we realize there is a God and we recognize his lordship. Eternity is set in the hearts of men. There's something there that connects with that. But the soul of man is the seat of our intellect, our will, our emotions, and our soul is self-conscious. It's through the soul that a man knows that he's bold or weak or strong or intelligent, that he is different from other people. And our soul stands between these two worlds, yet belongs to both. It's linked with the spiritual world through the spirit, with the material world through the body. It also possesses the power of free will. The spirit cannot act directly upon the body. It needs a medium, and that medium is the soul. The soul makes it possible for the spirit and the body to communicate and cooperate. But it is only when the soul is willing to assume a humble position that the spirit can ever manage our lives to where we would be considered to be someone who's spiritually minded or a spiritually led person. And if the soul rebels against taking this submissive position, the Spirit's powerless to help us to be live as a Christ follower and help us to mature in the Christian faith. Now, picture in your mind the Jewish temple. If you've ever seen a picture of it or even through the description, we see that it was divided into three parts. The first is the outer court, which is seen and visited by everyone who wants to. All external worship is offered there. Going further is the holy place, into which only the priests can enter. They are near God, but they're also near to the outside world. But there's a veil. They're not able to go beyond that veil, only the high priest on a certain day. But behind the veil lies the Holy of Holies. It's the secret place of the Most High, the dwelling place of God. And here, man unites and communes with God. A regenerated person's spirit is like the Holy of Holies, indwelt by the Spirit of God, where everything is carried on by faith, you know, beyond sight, sense, or understanding. In Hebrews 4, the Holy Spirit relates to us the ministry of Jesus as our high priest. It also tells us about the relationship between the believers and the high priest, you know, you and I with Christ. Verse 12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Verse 13 goes on to say, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Now here, the Holy Spirit considers a believer like a sacrifice on the altar. In the Old Testament, when a man offered a sacrifice, you know, a lamb or goat or whatever, that sacrifice would be tied to the altar. Then the priest killed the sacrifice with a knife and cut that sacrifice into two parts, piercing and dividing even the joints and the marrow. The Holy Spirit is using this picture to show how Jesus works in our lives. The priests of old divided the sacrifices with a knife. Our high priest, Jesus, divides our soul and spirit with the word of God. That's what it says. The sacrifice had to be laid on the altar before the priest could cut him in half. We know that the altar of the Old Testament is the cross in the New Testament. Unless we are willing to come to the cross and be willing to be crucified with the Lord, we cannot expect our high priest to divide our soul from our spirit with God's sharp, double-edged sword, his word. So loving God with all of our soul requires us to first come to the cross so that the Lord can fulfill his priestly ministry, dividing our soul and spirit with his word. And so I hope you understand what's happening here, that our spirit is what feeds our soul. And so we need to feed our spirit, and faith and all comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So loving God with all your heart involves passion and compassion. Loving God with all of our soul is to receive peace with God and the peace of God, because our soul is only at peace when it is with God. Okay? Thirdly, we got to love God with all of our mind. Let me rattle off a couple of scriptures here that talk about this. Romans 8:6, Paul says, "The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace." Romans 12:2, Paul says that we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Matthew 13:23, in the parable of the sower, it is the man who understands God's word who produces a crop. Romans 15:14 says that we are able to complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. Philippians 1:9, Paul prays that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. 2 Peter 1:5 and 6 says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance goodness. Mark Batterson, pastor from Washington, D.C., says there is an invisible link between loving God with all our soul and loving God with all of our mind. Awe and wonder are spiritual cousins. When the soul stops wondering, the mind stops learning. A lack of wonder breeds a lack of awe, and a lack of awe breeds a lack of wonder. So we see how that works. That's why kids ask so many questions. You know, they're coming alive in this world, learning new things, and they're in awe and wonder and want to know the answer. We should be the same way when it comes to the things of God. Now, individuals who suffer from a poor image of themselves are caught up in self-rejection to different degrees. They do not see themselves as the object of God's love, which they are, which we are. Self-rejection, therefore, can be an enemy of the spiritual light because it contradicts that small, still voice, that sacred voice of the Holy Spirit that reminds us that we are the beloved children of the Most High God. Now, the process of spiritual formation in Christ is one of progressively replacing destructive images and thoughts and ideas with ideas that are filled from the mind of Jesus himself. We therefore come increasingly to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So when we bring our mind to dwell intelligently upon God as he is presented in his word, it will have an effect on causing us to love God more passionately. And this love always will turn to bring us to think of God. And in this way, we enter a life of worship. Okay? To think of God as he is, we cannot help but be led into worship, knowing all that he is and all that he does and all that he has done. And worship is the single most powerful force in completing and sustaining restoration in our whole being. Worship in spirit and in truth is the overall character of a renovated thought life. You know, that's why I can, you know, you can always tell on a Sunday morning, people that are here, they just enter right in and worship. They believe in all the songs that we're singing because we're worshiping a God that we're coming to know. It's not enough to know about God. We need to know God. The New Testament Greek word translated as a disciple comes from the root that means learner. And so by definition, a disciple is someone who never stops learning. And a devoted disciple loves more because he knows more. A true disciple keeps asking and seeking and knocking. Last week, we talked about temptation. I mentioned the verse from 2 Corinthians that says, take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. And we normally, you know, use that in a negative terms, thinking we take every sinful thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. But I believe that that's only half the battle. That verse is not just about capturing the sinful thoughts and getting them out of our minds, but how about capturing God's creative, ordained, loving, kind thoughts toward us and just storing those up in our mind as well. And so that's also what's needed. We are to let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. When my son Caleb was in Little League, I coached his team for all those years that he was in league, and I love coaching, and I love, you know, helping the kids, and I, you know, of course I played baseball, so I could teach them all the basics and, you know, things like that to be competent. But I never really got on the kids when they made a physical mistake, because that happens even in the pros. You can't hardly watch a game where, you know, somebody might miss a ball or make a bad throw. That happens in all ages. So we practice that to get better at that. But I really focused on helping the kids keep their mind in the game, because that's what's important. And if I looked out there and they were not, I'd give them this single, point to my head and say, you know, get your mind in the game. And I would take it, I would say it like this. Now, when we would practice, I was going to hit it to the shortstop, and I'd say, okay, if you get the ball and you're moving this way, where are you going to make a play? If I hit the ball and you get close to second base, you can step on the bag and throw to first and get the double play yourself. And I'm saying, guys, before the pitch, you think about what you're going to do when you get the ball. If you're going this direction, that direction, going back, coming up, you know, you got to know in your mind what you're going to do. And so to love God with all your mind is to know that your mind has great influence on everything else about you. The Bible says in Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so to love God with all your mind is to use your mind to focus on the things of God. Set your mind on things above, not on what is on earth. To love God with all your mind is to know that your spiritual condition affects how you think. Paul wrote in Romans 8, those who live according to the flesh have their minds, there it is, minds, set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. You understand here? The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you really love God with all your mind, it's going to cause people to wonder sometimes if you're out of your mind. And you are. You know, we're seated in those heavenly places. So we've seen what it means to love God with all of our heart, our soul, and mind. But passion and compassion, awe and wonder aren't enough. Strength is needed. So that's why this fourth component of loving God is loving God with all your strength. So what does it mean? It means expanding tremendous amounts of energy for kingdom causes. It means blood, sweat, and tears. It means good old-fashioned hard work sometimes. Energy may be the least appreciated dimension of love because it's the least sentimental, but it's the most practical. And how we invest our energy reveals our true priorities. It also reveals how much we love someone. You know, there's a book out there about the love languages, and you know that we all have a love language. And I know that in my life, in my relationship with Nancy, you know, sometimes her love language was just for me to help her do the dishes or take care of the kids when they were little or do something practical, expend energy in that way. That showed her love. And that's part of how we show love to God. Because at the end of the day, God isn't going to say, well said, good and faithful speaker. He's not going to say, well thought of, good and faithful thinker. He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. God doesn't just reward what we know or what we say. He rewards what we do. So what are the components for loving God with all of our strength? Well, we love God with all of our strength through service. We love others best when we love God the most. To love God with all our strength is to love him with our talents, abilities, spiritual gifts. I found that there are some reasons why people don't serve in the church. They don't exert their energy in these kingdom causes. They don't understand they should. They don't think they're capable. They're burned out. They've served their time and think it's time for someone else to step it up. They don't agree with the vision or direction of the church, or they were never asked. Can you imagine a church, reimagine a church where people, instead of saying, what's in it for me, say, where can I help? What can I do? Where can I serve? The truth is, God has uniquely gifted you and I for joyful and effective service. By giving us two things. He's given us spiritual gifts. They're listed in the Bible in three different places. I'm not going to read them for the sake of time, but you can look it up in Romans 12, 6 through 8. You can see the second list in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. And then there's a third list that's listed in Ephesians 4, 11. And those spiritual gifts are given at discretion of the Holy Spirit. And each one of our lives is a Christian as he sees fit. Then secondly, we've been given physical talents. Some of you have musical abilities, carpentry skills, you know, artistic, you know, endeavors. We've been given all these different gifts of these physical talents that are just who we are, what we like. So we love God through service. And secondly, we love God with all of our strength through sacrifice. See, in God's economy, breaking even is a loss. The servant with one talent who hid it and gave it back, Jesus called him wicked and lazy. The greatest risk is taking no risk, and it's not just risky, it's wrong. Love doesn't play it safe, it takes risks. Love is a risk. Love doesn't make excuses, it takes responsibility. Love doesn't see problems, it sees opportunity to help with people with their problems. If God's love for us was expressed by Jesus' sweat and great drops of blood, then our love for him should be expressed with some sweat as well. I'm referring to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. No one, by the way, was more energetic than Jesus himself. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He loved the outcasts. He taught the crowds. He did all of that while defending himself against the Pharisees and dealing with the insecurities and ineptitudes of his own disciples. That's not to mention the miles he walked or the fact that he got up early and stayed up late. Where did all that energy come from? The answer is found in a fascinating dialogue when the disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. And you know what he said? He said, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. My food, my strength, my energy, Jesus said, comes to doing the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus makes a profound point here. The will of God is energizing. Pursuing God-ordained passions with all your strength will energize you, not deplete you and not you wearing it down. Because number one, if we're at that point in our life, it's Jesus in us. It's accomplishing all this. At its core, loving God with all of our strength really means loving God with all his strength. It's not about what you can do for God. It's about what God can do in you and through you. And the moment you put your faith in Christ, the best you can do is no longer the best you can do, because you're entering the realm of life in Christ, of which he says you can do all things through him. Hallelujah. The Apostle Paul, we know, is strong. He endured physical, emotional, spiritual onslaughts, but he said, I'm pleased in weakness and insults and catastrophes and persecutions and oppressions, for when I am weak, then I am strong. His dependence was on Christ, and so should ours. Loving God with all your strength boils down to these two things. You know, make it simple: sacrifice and service. When God puts you in a place to serve him, give it with all that you have. So Jesus said to his followers, love the Lord your God with all your strength. But he gave them the strength they needed when he sent the Holy Spirit to empower them to be his witnesses. Let me close by making a final revelation, if you will. Most of us have a natural leaning toward one of these four dimensions of love. Think of it as your spiritual love language toward God. Maybe compassion comes easily because of pain that you've experienced in your life, and you just have so much compassion, and you love God that way. Or maybe your love language is awe and wonder. You feel close to God in the middle of the woods than you do in the middle of a church service, as you just, you know, look around and see all the wonderful things of God's creation. For some, your spirit rises when your mind is stretched by a God idea, by a new revelation when you're reading the scripture, by new discoveries as you study the word, as you meditate upon the word. For others, you most feel fulfilled when you break a sweat working for the kingdom. I mean, you feel energized that way. See, God is big enough to be loved in so many ways. Every relationship with God begins in the same way, at the foot of the cross. But then our lives become unique expressions of compassion, wonder, curiosity, and strength, and no one can take your place. Oswald Chambers said, let God be as original with other people as he is with you. In other words, we're not all a bunch of cookie-cutter Christians that love God in the same way, to the same degree in each way. The way we love God will look different based on our spiritual love language. But let me also say this. Love God in the way that most naturally comes to you, but you also need to cultivate the other ways. Because loving God in one way isn't enough. We're commanded to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. And when we do, it's love to the fourth power, and that makes all things possible in our life. Sometimes the greatest act of love isn't the one that comes most easily. It's the one that's most difficult because it requires you to offer up a sacrifice of praise to just work through it. Reimagine a church after God's own heart. Reimagine you as a follower of Christ being everything that God created you to be, doing everything that God wants you to do, living a life of passion, power, and purpose so that the people that you meet, where you live, where you work, wherever you go, are eternally impacted because they see Christ in you, the hope of glory. Father, this is your commandment. It's the greatest commandment. And honestly, Lord, if we do this, then I think everything else falls into place. But Lord, it's not easy. There are distractions in all of our lives. We are pulled this way and that way. There are things that fill our minds so quickly. We even get distracted in a church service. But Father, I know that by your Holy Spirit, we can love you this way. Lord, that we can love you beyond even what our own love language is. We can grow in all the others. So, Lord, that you become, that our thoughts of you become more wonderful and more expressive. And, Lord, because we love you more, we want to do more. We want to be more. We want to serve more. So, Father, I'm praying that as we continue in this year, God, that as we pour out our vision, God, that we reimagine. In other words, we look at where we've been. And Lord, if we're not headed in the right direction, Lord, that we recalculate right now and get our heart where it needs to be and get our mind where it needs to be and understand where our soul needs to be, Father, and use the strength that you give us, Lord, to fulfill your purposes in our life. I give you thanks, Lord, that you will do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for joining us. God bless. Have a great day.